chapter 6 with that very detailed account of the building and the craftsmanship and the resources that went into the building of Solomon's temple, and that temple being built by something like 183,500 men over a period of 7 years must have been really something. But that wasn't all the building that Solomon did in his life. He did other building, and the Lord records that for us in chapter 7, where we're told, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. So he spent 7 years building the house of the Lord, and then 13 years building his own house. Now, there are those that come to Solomon's defense and say, well, you know, he probably didn't push the craftsmen quite as hard as he did in the building of the temple, probably released some of them, so it took a little bit longer. It was probably a very humble structure. It just took a long time to get to it. I have an inclination that it was beyond what you and I could imagine, let alone live in. And so, but 13 years in the building of his own house, and so he finished his house, and he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That appears to be a name for his house. And the length of it was 100 cubits, so it was 150 feet in length. Its width was 50 cubits, or 75 feet, and its height was 30 cubits, or 45 feet. That's a pretty tall house, isn't it? And we're going to find out in just a moment that it's three stories. This house was a three-story house. And just one level of the house was over 11,000 square feet. So, you know, enough room to move around. When you've got 1,000 wives and concubines, you need some space. And so he built this, and he built it with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. So the house is probably called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because of, to look at it, it would look almost like a forest. You'd come in and there was so much cedar wood from Lebanon that pillar after pillar that it looked like a forest. And so that's the name that it took because of the materials that were used in it. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. It appears that the house was three stories, and he put window here, and then on the other side, he put another window so that you could have a cross breeze through the house. Cross breezes are nice, especially before air conditioning and ceiling fans and all of that. And so carefully planned for that. And all the doorways and the doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. And he also made the Hall of Pillars, and its length was 50 cubits, and its width was 30 cubits, again a cubit being 18 inches. And in front of them was a porch with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And then he made a hall for the throne, and it was a hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And so four additional building projects of Solomon in his days of great building. The interesting thing is that Solomon was also the writer of Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he gives us a glimpse, and I'll read it to you, a little bit about his pursuit of these great building projects. And he talks about how he had built all of these great buildings and planted all of these great crops and raised all of these great flocks and everything, so that I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Anything he wanted, he gave it to himself. He's a tough guy to buy presents for. And from my heart, he said, rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my labor, my reward from my labor. And then I looked at all of the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was vanity, it was emptiness, and grasping for the wind, frustration. There was no profit under the sun. You can look at the house that Solomon built, and you can look at the great wealth of Solomon, and you can look at him and say, he is the wealthiest man who ever lived. But I'll tell you the truth, I've known wealthier men. I've known wealthier men. The Bible says, as we saw last week, godliness with contentment is great gain. The man who has a relationship with God and is being conformed into the image of Christ is the wealthiest man on the face of this planet. And then whatever God adds materially to that man, that's up to God. That's between a man and God. But that man is wealthy. Whatever material things come his way. I'm really convinced that the wealthiest people in the world, and there's something wonderful about growing a little bit older that helps you grasp in a less theoretical and a more heart-understanding way, that the richest people in the world are not the people who have the most, but who are satisfied with the least. And I really believe that. One of the most wealthy men I've ever known in my life was an older man who used to come and teach at the church that I used to attend when I was in junior high and senior high school. His name was Bill McDonald, and he was a stocky man, and he was an older man when I was a whippersnapper. Of course, everyone seems older when you're in, you know, junior high and in high school. You know, you run into your former teachers at the fair or something, and you're amazed they're still alive, and you find out they're only in their 40s or 50s or something. But this guy really impacted my life probably about 20 to 25 years ago. And I remember that whenever there was word in the little chapel that we used to attend in those years as a kid, there was a rotating pulpit. All kinds of different people would come in and speak, and the word would get out that Bill McDonald's coming to speak. Bill McDonald's coming to speak. And when I heard that Bill McDonald was coming to speak, even as a whippersnapper, I'll tell you, my heart was just filled with expectation. You all understand it. You feel it each Saturday night. And you know, you have a sense for where I'm at in this story. And I just couldn't wait for Bill McDonald. And Bill McDonald would come, and he'd always have this starched white shirt and a very simple tie on. And he'd always wear these suit slacks. And they looked like he'd had them a long time. And they were always neat, always clean, but boy, they just looked well worn. But everything was neat, everything was in its place. And I remember watching him as a kid. It's funny what the Lord keeps alive in your heart. I'd watch him pull up, because you never got paid in that church for coming to speak. It was if somebody picked up your gas money, and then someone would, they didn't believe in it, in paying ministers. And so somebody pick up your gas money, somebody would invite you to lunch or something like that. And so he'd come, and I'd see him pull up in this car and be an old Chevy, you know, and it's all rusted out, and it would, you know, run good, and it would get him there, and he'd pile out of that thing, and he'd get into the church, and he had a smile as big as the world. I would never see a smile like that again until I saw Chuck Smith face to face, and then later Gail Irwin. But he's just filled with the joy of the Lord, just filled with the joy of the Lord. And one time he came to speak at the church. And he would sometimes eat at the Rose's house, which was Ralph and Libby Rose used to live and still do in Napa. And they would have him over for the supper meal, because he'd always speak in the morning and then speak at night. And one night Ralph couldn't be there for the dinner. And so they asked me, this kid in early junior high, if I would be the man of the house and go ahead and be the man of the house while Bill McDonald ate at the house. Well, I'll tell you something, just from my background, That was like asking me to be the President of the United States. Well, better than that. But I mean, so that was... Illustrations break down over time, don't they? But that was just the greatest honor. And I remember watching him, and there he is, and, you know, the mashed potatoes would be passed around, and the gravy, and a simple meal of chicken, and you would have thought he was being served the most extravagant meal in the whole world. He was so happy, so thrilled with it, so filled with peace and the joy of the Lord. Obviously, it impacted me. It impacted me like a thousand sermons. I've never forgotten it to this day. The richness of that man who was rich because not of what he had, but because he was content with so little, content with the beauty of a relationship with the Lord, and then all that the Lord brought his way day in and day out of that relationship. Was it a few months ago that I recontacted Bill McDonald? I didn't even know that he was alive, and I didn't even know until I recontacted him that he's rather famous. He's written a lot of books and a lot of commentaries and different things. I just thought he came to our church. But he was a... He was a president of a theological seminary and the whole deal, and it was just, you know, good to talk to him and to thank him for the place that the Lord gave him in my life. And it's good to know during the course of your life, and I think especially later in life, to know that the bread that you cast out on the waters, you know, to have it returned to you, and the praise reports. And so it was fun just to talk to him. And I have never met a man more wealthy in my mind than Bill McDonald. I have met men as wealthy because they have the same spirit and the same attitude, but never a wealthier man. And Solomon was never as wealthy as that man with his one or two suits in the closet and his old Chevy that he used to drive around in order to preach the Word of God to whoever would hear the Word of God. Verse 9. And all of these, the materials, the quality of materials that were used in the building of the temple, all of these buildings, all these other buildings other than the temple, rather, were of costly stones, hewn to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the temple of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. And so here's Solomon, all of his building projects. I think, you know, he probably overdid it. Much better to live a simple life and have the respect of the people for what he could have done and didn't do in order that the resources of the Lord could stay in the hands of God's people and for the Lord's purposes. Verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and he brought Hiram from Tyre. Now you remember Hiram, there was a king Hiram from Tyre, and then this is not the king, this is another man, and he was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, so he's half Jewish. And his father was a man of Tyre, half Lebanese, and he was a bronze worker. And not only was he a bronze worker, but he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. This guy was a craftsman. He was good. And so he came to King Solomon and did all of King Solomon's work. And he cast now these furnishings and these things associated with the temple. He cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, 27 feet high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each, so 18 feet in circumference, big pillars. And he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of 1 capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And so you have this 27 foot high pillar made of solid bronze, and then 7.5 feet this capital that was put on the top. Well, you can't just have any old capital. I mean, you've got to make it somewhat ornate. And so he made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. And so he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates, again to make it ornate, above the network, all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. And the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals were on 2 pillars, on the 2 pillars, also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. And then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. The word Jachin means that he shall establish, referring to the Lord. And the name Boaz meant in him, in the Lord, is strength. So every time someone would come to the temple and they would see those 2 pillars, they would be reminded of the stability and the strength of the Lord. You know, that's not a bad thing to be reminded of, is it? Even tonight. Maybe you need to be reminded of that tonight. The absolute stability and the strength of the Lord. So before they even got into the holy place, much less got near the Holy of Holies, which the common person couldn't get into, they were being reminded of the characteristics of God, of His strength, and of His stability, and the fact that strength and stability only comes from the Lord. And then Hiram made the sea of cast bronze, and so this was probably for the cleansing of the priests. It was 10 cubits from one brim to the other, so it was 15 feet across. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, so it was 7.5 feet deep, and a line of 30 cubits, or 45 feet, measured its circumference. So pretty good sized, sea of cast bronze, pretty good pool of water. And below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 looking to the west, 3 looking to the south, and 3 looking to the east. The sea was set upon them, and all of their back parts pointed inwards. The width of this bronze sea, you get a sense for the size of it there, the width of it in terms of the bronze that they cast was a hand breadth in thickness, about 6 inches thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it contained 2,000 baths, about 11,500 gallons of water for the cleansing, ceremonial cleansing of the priest. And then he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. So 6 feet squared, 4.5 feet high. And this was the design of the carts. They each had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plaited work. So again, the ornateness of it. And every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports for mobility and yet for stability of it. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter. The opening was round-shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. These particular instruments, these 10 carts of bronze, were probably used in the slaughtering of the animals that were being sacrificed. And under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all of cast bronze, and there were four supports at the four corners of each cart, and its supports were part of the cart itself. Now, we're reading through this, and there can be a tendency to lose some of us in the reading of this. It's like, do I really need to know this? And is this really, really important? I don't know. I think that it is. All you have to do to see whether you would have a greater interest in this account is to take Hiram's name out of it and then put your name in it. And then everyone ought to be very interested in what it is that you do for the Lord, isn't it? True? See? And so the Lord is just giving us a glimpse of how, with what a watchful and careful eye, He watches us in our service to the Lord and takes account of it and the beauty of it and the work that goes into it and so much of it unseen and all. So he's not missing a single thing that you're doing for Him. He's not missing a single bit of service that's being rendered to Him. He has an eye for all of it. He sees all of it. He notices all of it, whether it's Hiram or whether it's us. Verse 35, on the top of the cart at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. And then he made 10 lavers of bronze. This was probably for the washing of the sacrifices. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house of the Lord, and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house towards the southeast. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls, all of the furnishings concerning the temple. And so Hiram finished doing all the work which he was to do for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan, and Solomon did not weigh all of the articles. That may be an expression of his wisdom. Because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. I bet that stuff weighed a lot. And Solomon had all of the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with rows, with the flowers and lamps, and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, that is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So even the hinges were done in gold. And thus all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And so all of this he did for the Lord. And yet there's a very real sense, I think, in the reading of all of these things that Solomon did for the Lord, that the Lord would have much rather had Solomon's heart. Because he knew that all of these things were going to go by the wayside because of the divided heart of Solomon. It really makes us understand, I think, the seriousness of Jesus' warning to the church of Ephesus in the Revelation, where he tells them, you know, you guys are doing so much for me, and you're working hard for me, and you're sweating for me, and serving, and you're patient, and you're diligent, and you're absolutely intolerant of false teachers and all. Oh, just great things that you're doing there. And when you read about a church like that, you'd think, boy, are they candidating for a new pastor? I mean, everyone you'd think would want to be a part of a church like that. And yet the Lord said, I have one thing against you, and that is that you've left your first love. And he said, if you don't repent of that condition, for all of this, these great things that you do for me, all these things that you're building for me in the form of ministry and service and all these things, he says, if you don't repent of that and return to your first love, he said, I'm going to remove my lampstand out of its place. And it has been said concerning that. Jesus just didn't want to be known for a loveless church. He didn't want to have all of this stuff being done for him and appearing to all of the people to be done out of an expression of the heart towards the Lord when the Lord knows that's not the case. So it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. What matters is my heart, is what I'm doing for the Lord an expression of my heart, and thus it's precious to Him. And then whoever it blesses beyond that or is a witness to, then fine. But the Lord is so concerned about the heart, and He would have much rather had Solomon's heart than all of these great things that Solomon did for Him. The heart is so important to the Lord, because He doesn't look at the outward appearance or the outward things. He looks on the heart. It's beautiful here, too, as we look at David having given Solomon not only all of the materials for the building of this temple, but David also gave him the plans for it. And someone has noticed there concerning verse 51, and I really like it, the wisdom of David, and really what a beautiful thing he did in giving Solomon the resources and the plans for the building of the temple. And what a beautiful picture of how important it is for us as earthly parents, earthly fathers, to give to our children the resources and the plans that are necessary, built into their lives, that are necessary for the building of the temple that they are, or that they will be, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so David, for all of his failure as a father, very, very wise in this, and there's instruction to all of us as fathers in this. You know, the most important thing to us is that our children will walk with the Lord, and that those things get built into their lives. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of this, which is the seventh month. Then all of the priests of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all of the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So they're bringing up all the things from the tabernacle to the temple, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant is the one thing that tied the old tabernacle and the new temple together, was the presence of that Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord. And then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting. I've already said that in verse 4. Let's go to verse 5. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be numbered, counted, or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim, and bringing it into the holy of holies. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place, but in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and so they are there to this day, the writing of this account. And there is nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so the tablets of stones, the law, was there inside of the Holy of Holies. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so God is pleased with what has happened here, and He honors it by pouring His glory. This is referred to as the Shekinah glory, poured out upon the temple. And he is just an outward manifestation of the fact that He is going to go ahead and set Himself up there in a special way as it relates to His people. That building, that temple, for all of its gold walls and all of its gold ceiling and even its gold floors, it was nothing but a fancy building until the Lord showed up. And He's the one that makes the difference. It's just a big old gold building. I mean, they're just a dime a dozen, you know, these gold buildings all over the place. But I mean, it was nothing until the Lord showed up and brought His glory in there. You know, the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord and His people is so precious. You know, one of the things that is you might do sometime is just come down here during the week and walk into this room. And, you know, when you guys aren't here, it's just a room. When two or three aren't gathered in His name in this room, it's just a room. Oh, sure, we've got the latest in architecture and design and beauty and craftsmanship here and the greatest in art and these things to accentuate the white and the gray. Sure, we've got all of these things, but, you know, the thing that makes this place the beautiful place that it is that His people gather here, and He gathers with His people. It's beautiful. And so Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. And the king turned around and he blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation of Israel was standing. So he blesses the congregation of Israel, and then he turns and he begins to praise the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David, and with His hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. It was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel.'" So Solomon gives David the credit that this whole thing was birthed out of his heart. And so he acknowledges that, and he's commendable for doing that. And he says, "But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name.' And so the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And so Solomon sets the tone for the temple, and it's a beautiful thing that he does right here. And the first thing he does is he acknowledges the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to His word. Isn't that great? The temple. As they gather together, there was to be that acknowledgement of God's faithfulness, His absolute faithfulness to His word. I'll tell you, that's the testimony of my life. And I'm not the old wise owl, but I've walked with Him for 15 years. And He's been faithful to every promise. been faithful to everyone. Scared me to death a few times. But His timing was just right, and He is faithful to His Word. Isn't that great when His people can gather together? And one of the things that's in our heart as we gather together is just that celebration of the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're down to 2 cents in your bank account or whether, you know, I've got $1.50 to put in the gas tank or whatever it might be. There's always that ability to praise Him and to thank Him for the how faithful He's been in our lives. What a testimony of faithfulness He has built among His people. And there I have made a place for the ark, verse 21, in which is the covenant of the Lord which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the congregation of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And later on we're going to see that actually in the course of his prayer, he falls down to his knees. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. Why? Who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. No one like you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for your mercy. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. And so Solomon's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, you know, this is built as a resting place for you, as a resting place for your name. But he's acknowledging, listen, Lord, we know that you in your infinite size, you're not going to hang out in this place. I mean, in your totality, he recognizes that the heaven of heavens can't contain God, let alone this building. And so he's acknowledging the size of God, the greatness of God, the presence of God everywhere. I think it's important to understand that, because it's one of the great joys in our Christian life is to realize that the Lord is as with me when I'm standing in line at Raley's looking at all of those Goonie magazines that they sell at the checkout counter. He's as with me then as He is right now. When I look over and, you know, I read about this Martian baby born in Alabama and you know, some kind of thing. Well, that's not the weirdest one. I could figure that might happen. But I mean, they have... They hate us in California back there, but that's the way it goes. But you know, all these... But there's sometimes there's this idea of just... that, and it's just a terrible thing that the highest enjoyment of the presence of the Lord happens only in one environment. It ought to happen everywhere. You know, just when you're driving in your car, you're just in some weird place, and the Lord just reminds you of His presence, and He's with you. And all of a sudden, wherever you are, whatever you're involved in, I mean, it takes on the very thing that happened with the Shekinah glory falling on the temple. It's beautiful. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was out street witnessing, and I ran into this young lady, and she had been walking with the Lord, she said, for a few years. And I just, you know, I'm just a new Christian, and just as bubbly and kooky as I was as a new Christian, just talking about everything of the Lord and what's happening and this, and just, oh, I was just so excited about the Lord, and I still am, and everything. And she began to tell me about the one time, you know, she really feels the presence of the Lord. And it's in her church, in one particular seat, in a pew in her church. And And I talked with her, and I couldn't fathom that. Hold on, wait a second. This guy is, best as I understand, he's just about everywhere all at the same time. And you're only experiencing him in that way, in that one location. I tried to explain it to her a little bit, and I don't know that I helped any, I don't know that I help anyone today, but I tried to explain it to her a little bit, and I left, but I really left sad over the fact that she just associated God's presence with just one little place that God had one time done something in her life. And boy, what a life she was missing. One of the things that I instruct the guys that open up in prayer here at the church concerning is I ask them, never ever pray, Lord, thank you for allowing us to come into your presence. I don't like that. I've been taught against that, and I don't like it because it intimates that somehow we come into his presence in some kind of a special way when we come into here, and that we're not just as much in his presence when we're everywhere else. And we are in his presence everywhere else. And his presence can be thoroughly and completely enjoyed everywhere else. And so Solomon just acknowledging the fact that, listen, you're not just hanging out at the temple. I know you're everywhere, and I just want to pray that to you and express that from my heart. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, verse 28, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple, night and day, toward the face of which, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And now the remainder of his entire prayer is going to talk about prayer. And so he talks about the temple and gathering there at the temple as a place to acknowledge the faithfulness of God. And then he asked the Lord to receive the prayers of his people whenever those prayers are directed toward him. The importance of prayer. And he said in verse 30, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When they pray for forgiveness, Lord, forgive them. You know, when you can pray for forgiveness tonight. Any one of us can pray for forgiveness tonight. And the Lord will listen to our prayer in Christ as a Christian. He'll listen to our prayer and he'll forgive us. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you can pray for the forgiveness of your sin and be born again tonight. Just giving your life to him, trusting in the death of his son upon the cross and his burial and his resurrection on the third day. You turn your life over to the Lord tonight. Say, I trust in you, Lord, and in your son Jesus, his death upon the cross is the full payment for my sin. I believe that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. I turn from my own ways. I don't want to control my life anymore. I turn your way, and I trust only in you and in the salvation that you've provided, the salvation that's in your Son. And in a moment when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes inside of them, and they're born again by the Holy Spirit, and they can receive the forgiveness of sins. You know, that beautiful forgiveness that the Lord will extend to all who cry out to him. And he said, verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple in order to determine who's telling the truth, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So, Lord, answer their prayer when they seek you, for you to bring forth the wicked and bring forth the case of the righteous. In verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned, and that's the only reason a child of God is ever defeated. A child of God only can be defeated because they have sinned. And so when they're defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Answer their prayer, Lord, when they repent. And when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you. Imagine God can do that and does do that. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and give rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there's a famine in the land, or pestilence, disease, blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them and the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart whose heart you know, for you, only you know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great fame and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes in praise towards this temple. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And so God asked, or Solomon asked of the Lord, that when the foreigners would ask of God, that God would bless them in order that they might come to a knowledge of him. And there was to be a concern on the part of the children of Israel toward the foreigners. There's a great danger, and a tragic thing occurred in the history of the nation of Israel. When they began to turn inside to themselves, and they figured, well, we're the chosen people, we're God's people, and we're saved, we're happy, we're all of that. And they turned their eye from understanding that God had called them not only to be in relationship with them, but also create a thirst among other people, so that as people watched the relationship between God and the children of Israel, they would have a thirst for that same relationship and be drawn to the true and the living God, the God of the Bible, the God of the nation of Israel. And yet, the children of Israel would turn inward and begin to view the foreigners as the enemy, rather than as the harvest field that the Lord is trying to reach. I'll tell you, I think that in the day in which we live, because there's such a battle going on spiritually, that we have to be very, very careful as Christians not to view those who don't know the Lord yet as our enemy, or as those that the Lord doesn't care about. What they may do and what they may say and what they may be about in many respects that can be completely under the influence of the God of this age, the God of this world, but the Lord is still interested in reaching them. And we can't seal off the boundaries of this kingdom and say, all right, we're saved, let's hunker down to the end and forget about everyone else. God is interested in reaching the rest of the world, and he's interested in reaching them through us. As we read this chapter 8 here of 1 Kings, it's interesting to me that in it you can almost see that maybe Jesus was thinking about this particular passage and what was going on here in that temple of Solomon when he would later clear out that Herod's temple. And he went into Herod's temple, and there they were, you know, making merchandise of the people of God, and the money changers are ripping the people off, and they're ripping them off in the animals that could be sacrificed, all of these things. And the Lord drives them all out of the place. He clears the temple. And he says concerning the temple, and he says concerning Herod's temple in that day, but certainly it was to be the case with Solomon's temple, and we see it in Solomon's prayer. He said, this is to be a place of prayer, and yet you've made it a den of thieves. This is to be a place where people come and acknowledge the work of God in their life and His faithfulness in their life. That's what this place, it's supposed to be a place of praise. And he talked about praise being perfected in the little ones. And so here Solomon is doing what the temple was always intended to be, was to be a place of prayer. It was to be a place where people could come into contact with God, a place where people could listen to the faithfulness of God. That passage, when Jesus clears out that temple in the Gospels, I think that you can handle that passage in such a way as to think, yeah, you know, there's a lot of money grubbers in the body of Christ. And there are. There's no doubt about it. I tell you, if Jesus showed up with his whips today, I tell you, I can name a few ministries that he'd just clean out of, you know, and we can think of it in those terms. Until we stop and we realize and we think about the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the Holy of Holies. And the complaint that Jesus had concerning that temple in that day was now it was all about money. It was all about things rather than being about people. And being about a place where people can come into contact with the true and the living God and the testimony of the faithfulness of God and be prayed for. That is why you and I are left on planet Earth. If all that needed to do was you and I to be saved and then clear out of here into glory, we'd have been out of here, most of us in this room, by now. But we remain as the temple of the Holy Spirit so that when people come into contact with our lives, that they will come into contact with the Holy Spirit and that they will be prayed for and that they will hear of a testimony of the great, great faithfulness of God. And I'll tell you, I find that the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of Christ, will occasionally take some chords and work his way through my heart so that my heart will stay with that kind of a focus. Because the tendency of my flesh is to become about making money or about getting things or the temporal rather than the eternal. So here is this focus of the temple, even at the very beginning with Solomon's temple. And he said in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and there isn't anyone that doesn't sin. Is that revelation for anyone here tonight? Yeah. I remember one time quite a few years ago, it was, you know, fairly new and pastoring and wet behind the ears, still terribly wet behind the ears. But I remember running into a couple of guys, and I had run into a string of these guys in our community. This community really is a spiritual smorgasbord. I mean, it's just, ooh boy, you know, if you want it, you can find it in this town somewhere. But they were in the sinless perfection doctrine. They no longer sinned. They were upset with me because I think I was in the Sermon on the Mount and I was talking about how that when sin is rightly defined, as Jesus defines sin, there's not a single person on this planet who can end a single day and say, I haven't sinned. When sin is defined as Jesus defines it, and that is not just willful disobedience. That's the most obvious kind of sin. That's the easiest thing to spot. But there is the sin of omission, not doing what I ought to do, and a failure to do it. There is the sin not only of outward action, but there's the sin of thought, thinking wrong things in my mind. There's the sin of saying the wrong thing or failing to say the right thing. There's all of these sins. And I don't think, as I've said before, I don't think there's a single person on the face of this planet, certainly no Christian, nobody, that can lie down at the end of the day. None of you are going to be able to lie down tonight. As you lie down tonight, just try this prayer. Lord, I would just love to ask you for forgiveness today as I end the day, but in every action, in every motive, in every attitude, in every thought, Lord, I was exactly like Jesus. And so maybe tomorrow I'll have something to ask for forgiveness of. No, we sin every day. Doesn't mean that we look casually at sin for that, but we realize that we're a long ways from being like Jesus Christ. But as the old saying goes, praise the Lord, we're not what we once were. And as your relatives would all say, praise the Lord. That's your name. Middle of verse 46. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all of their heart, with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you have brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all of the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of your servant Moses, excuse me, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And now, having talked to God, he now talks to the people. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Wait a second, was that kind of stuff going on way back then? 4,000 years ago, people raising hands to the Lord. Now, don't raise your hand here right now. Don't raise your hand. Don't stand. Don't yell out. But do you ever get flipped out, especially if you're kind of new to Christian things, and somebody near you raises their hands during worship? You ever remember the first time that happened to you? I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing this. I don't understand this. What's going on? What if they had kneeled at the same time? Ooh, maybe they did, where you started at. All that the raising of hands is was just a representation of the heart. You know, the raising of hands has always been the universal symbol of surrender. It's such a beautiful thing just to praise him and include my body in that, the raising of hands. Nothing wrong with it. You don't have to do it. There's no forcing and doing those things. But when it's an expression of the heart, that's all it is. So you just relax. You don't have to flip out or change sides of the sanctuary when you come the next week or whatever. Look out for that person. And there was there was a lady that was upset with me recently, and because she wanted to dance, and I wouldn't let her come to the front and dance during the service, and so she accused me of being Michael, and to David, and so I was being Michael to her, and that whole thing. So I do draw lines. Dance your little old heart out all over town if you want to under the Lord, at your house and all those things. But you know, there are things that can, in some environments, begin to take attention off of the Lord. I don't know about you, but you just have to deal with me because I have such severe limitations. I'm so easily distracted. I'm like a two-year-old in some ways. And I'll tell you, as deeply spiritual a man as I am, if there was someone dancing around like crazy in here, I'm not taking my eye off them. I don't know what in the world's going to happen. And so it's a distraction. So those of you who are, you know, really spiritual and you think I'm, you know, grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit in these things, just know that it's just severe limitations that I have personally, and pray for me. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling there. Oh, we've already been there. Verse 55. And then he stood and blessed all of the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Amen and amen. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. He is sufficient for the day. That all of the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, I know I'm a few minutes over here right now. I'm acutely aware of it. But I remember a few years back, what is a bull worth? What was a cow? I was told that a cow was worth something like $5,000 each. I mean, this is a lot of, you know, beef and sheep going up here. And so they this huge celebration, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. And here is the whole nation of Israel so excited to see the temple. And look at us. We are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That you know, sometimes you just have to take a "I am the temple of the Holy Spirit" walk or drive to just freshly appreciate the fullness of that and the richness of that honor. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and then 7 more days, 14 days, this celebration and great feast. And then on the 8th day or the 15th day, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David, and for Israel, his people.